This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, that is in the Old Testament. We're going to read chapter 3. Then he, that is an angel, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and if you'll perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you, and Father, we thank you for that great exchange. His robes for mine. It's the only reason we can even come to you and call you Father. His robes for mine. Father, we pray that we would rejoice today in the fact that you really are on your throne and you do rule and reign, and there's nothing that takes you by surprise. You're working out all things after the counsel of your will, even death. We pray for the Moraleses. Lord, how providential that we should sing this morning, "You give and take away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord." Father, we pray that that is what Cheryl is saying and singing and clinging to even right now. And we now pray too that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that you would give us insight and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been studying the book of Ezra on Wednesday nights. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, we got to Ezra chapter 4. And of course, Ezra is one of the post-exilic books, book written after the Jews come back from after Cyrus's decree. They come back to Jerusalem and Judah, only about 50,000, though, very small number. And there are three post-exilic prophets. There's Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and they are actually both mentioned in Ezra chapter 4. And they are the two men of God that God raised up at a crucial time to minister to his people because apathy had set into their hearts. They had returned to the land to actually rebuild the temple. But opposition and obstacles, in a sense, kind of
sidetracked them. And instead of building God's house, they just started building their own houses. And instead of looking for God's kingdom and seeking His righteousness, they were just looking after their own kingdoms. And so God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to the people and, on the one hand, encourage them greatly that the house of the Lord would be rebuilt and that God Himself would do great things, and also to convict and to encourage the people to do the right thing. And so Zechariah prophesies at least chapters 1 through 8 from October 520 to February 519 B.C. And we know the exact dates of Zechariah's prophecies in the first 8 chapters because he tells us the exact dates, as does Haggai. Now, as you look at the book of Zechariah, and we looked at this a little bit a couple Wednesdays ago, we'll look some more this coming Wednesday. Zechariah basically just starts off with a call to repentance to the people. They had grown apathetic. They had grown very complacent. They had lost sight of their purpose and their mission. And the exhortation of Zechariah in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1 is basically, listen, you returned with a purpose, but you've abandoned the work of God. And you need to remember that your fathers were exiled for this very reason, for abandoning the work of God. And now you need to repent as your forefathers who were in captivity had repented. And so it's a moving call to repentance to take up God's work as their priority. And then what Zechariah the prophet does is he has a series of 8 night visions. And as you know, I'm going to be teaching the prophets again in Zambia. And so whenever I have a big assignment like that, you guys get what I'm studying and preparing. So this coming Wednesday, I think we'll do the night visions of Zechariah. But the first 3, which we'll look at in more detail Wednesday, all actually kind of focus on Jerusalem and God's compassion and His restoration for His people. And the first 3 visions, thank you, really focus on what God is going to do on behalf of His people in fulfilling His promises. And so it's very, very corporate oriented. But then what happens is the 2 middle visions, vision 4 and vision 5, actually focus on the 2 leaders. So vision 4 focuses on Joshua the high priest, and vision 5 focuses on Zerubbabel the governor. And it is chapter 3 that we have the vision relating to Joshua the high priest. Chapter 3 opens with a courtroom scene, and the participants are set forth for us very clearly. First of all, there is the angel of the Lord. You see that in verse 1. The angel of the Lord is actually serving as the judge in the courtroom. Now, I think that the angel of the Lord here is, in fact, a pre-incarnate Christ who is representing Yahweh. But then you have another player in the courtroom, and that is Satan, Shatan, which by the way, in Hebrew just means adversary or opponent. And so if the angel of the Lord is serving as the judge, Satan is actually serving as the accusing or prosecuting attorney. And then the third player in the courtroom scene is Joshua himself. And in a sense, Joshua is the prisoner who is in the dock. All right. So we don't have docks in our court system, but in England they do, for instance. And the dock is the place where the accused sits. All right? And so here's Joshua, who's the high priest, and all of a sudden you realize, as this courtroom scene unfolds, Joshua's the one that's on trial. Now, it's a serious problem because Joshua's the high priest. What other religious leader has any higher status in all of Judah than the high priest? The high priest, going all the way back to the time of Moses and Aaron, was actually the representative of the people of God to God as he entered into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, later into the temple, and into the Holy of Holies. And so here you have the high priest who is on trial, and he is on trial because he's unclean. And the high priest needed to be holy. Leviticus 21, he has to be ceremonially clean. He has to be a morally clean person. He is the one who actually is going to walk into the immediate presence of God. And if he is unclean, there is only one thing that awaits him: death. And so Barry Webb says the acceptability of the people with God depended critically on the acceptability of the high priest. And that means that the whole community is in trouble because Joshua is their mediator and their representative. And so here's a courtroom scene. God says, you got to build the temple. What do you need for the temple to function properly? You need a high priest. Guess what? Our high priest is unclean, and he's on trial in the courtroom of heaven for being unclean. Big, big, big problem. Now, I'm going to take this out of order a little bit because God doesn't hold us in suspense like I want to hold you in suspense. So verse 3. Here's his problem. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. Okay? So here's the problem. Here's why he's unclean, is because he's wearing filthy garments. And literally, as you can see in any commentary on Zechariah, the word for filthy literally means befouled with excrement. That's him standing before the judge. In fact, Carl Laney says, soiled beyond imagination. And the filthy garments that Joshua is clothed in don't just reflect sins that he's committed, but they reflect sin as a condition both of priest and the people. All right. And so here he is, high priest, wearing excrement befouled priestly garments, which means he is utterly unfit to be in the temple representing the people to God. In other words, there is no hope for Joshua and there's no hope for the people whom he is called to represent. Now, verse 2. Look at the last part of verse 1. Satan is standing at the right hand to accuse him. You know what Satan's doing, right? Judge, look at those garments. Look at the stains. Look at the pollution. Look at the corruption. Look at how foul, how stinking those garments are. He is absolutely unfit. The only thing that he deserves is he deserves death. Verse 2, it says, the Lord Yahweh. Now, I take that to mean the angel of the Lord speaking on Yahweh's behalf. All right. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand
plucked from the fire. This is absolutely magnificent because before we even get to Joshua's crime of wearing befouled garments, what we have in verse 2 is God's defense. God, I love this word, God interposes. We sing that word when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing." He does what? He interposes his precious blood. And so the defense comes between Satan, the accuser, and the indictment of filthy clothes, which actually is such an encouragement. God lets us know that this high priest, who really is clothed in filthy garments, is his. Right? Now, notice what he says. The accuser is silenced with a rebuke, and notice what God says. The Lord, Yahweh, rebuke you. What's the significance of that? The covenant-keeping Lord rebukes you. In other words, the God who keeps covenant, the God who's faithful to his people, is the God who rebukes you. And then he says, and the Lord, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, the God of free and sovereign grace, rebuke you. In other words, when God actually interposes and steps up to Joshua's defense, he doesn't say, you know what, Joshua's actually not that bad of a guy. His sins really aren't that bad. And you know what? He's done the best that he could. That's not what happens. In fact, what happens is that God interposes, but it is the faithfulness of Joshua's God that silences the accuser, not the virtue of Joshua. In fact, God says, this is why, Satan, you're to shut your mouth. This is why you are to be silenced, because this high priest sitting in the dock, clothed with foul, disgusting, filthy garments, you know what he is? He's a brand plucked from the fire. He's a brand plucked from the burning. He's a stick that has been taken out of the fire. In other words, I've delivered him. I've delivered him from destruction. I've delivered him from judgment. He is a chosen and redeemed instrument of mine. He may be dressed in filthy garments right now, but you know what? He's mine. He may smell really bad right now, but you know what? I chose him. I redeemed him. I pulled him out of the fire. I saved him from destruction. That makes him mine. That's how God talks to the devil. Verse 4. Now, you have to understand that there's still a problem. Okay? Sovereign Lord's chosen Jerusalem. Joshua's the high priest. He's the brand plucked from the burning. He has been sovereignly rescued from the destruction. But, he's still wearing befouled priestly garments. God has a remedy for that. Verse 4, he says to those who are standing before him, so in all likelihood, heavenly court or council, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I've taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Now, notice what happens. First of all, Joshua, as he's sitting in the dock, there is, first of all, the removal of the filthy garments. Now, what's interesting is that the angel does not say, Joshua, arise and take off those filthy garments. Do you see that anywhere in the text? What is Joshua supposed to do? Here's what Joshua is supposed to do. Sit there. Why? Because there's nothing he can do on his own behalf. There's nothing he can do for himself. And so the angel of the Lord commissions the heavenly council to go and to do what? To remove the clothing, because Joshua was unable to cleanse himself. Then, of course, those filthy robes are taken away. A picture of what? A picture of God removing from us the guilt and the shame and the filth of our own sin. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 and verse 12, so far as our God cast our sins away from us. Okay, two opposite directions. It's not like the psalmist is thinking in terms of a globe and they're going to come back and meet each other on the other side. Rather, two opposite directions going on for infinity to opposite ends of the universe. Never again to meet. And it's God who actually says, take those filthy robes off. But he doesn't leave them standing there, disrobed. Put on him, literally, it's the rich garments. This, of course, is a reference to the priestly garments, but these are festal garments. These are garments that are absolutely beautiful, and they're ornate. And it's that covering that actually allows Zechariah to do what he's been called to do as a mediator between God and man. And so this is the great exchange. This is what we sang about earlier, his robes for mine. So he not only has his filthy garments, his sins removed, but now he is qualified because he's covered with the festal, white, and clean garments that make him acceptable before the angel of the Lord. In other words, God actually provides for him, by his grace, the clothing that's necessary for him to be holy in his presence. Zechariah didn't have to make his own clothes, or Joshua didn't have to make his own clothes. Joshua didn't have to go and get, the minister's catalog and order his own robes. These were provided for him by free and sovereign grace. Do you understand that there is only one way and one way only you will ever, ever get to heaven? And that is if God acts on your behalf through his Son, washing away your sins and clothing you in the righteousness of his Son. That's the only way you're ever, ever going to get to heaven. And this is not something that God is waiting for you to get your act together. This is not something, God's not waiting for you to, get a little tied and get some of the stains out first to show you're serious. It's God intervening, interposing, taking away the filthy garments and giving that which makes you acceptable in his sight. The only reason any sinner can ever be acceptable in the sight of God is simply because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, period. And so he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Now, all apart from Joshua's efforts, now there is a humorous little thing that happens in verse 5. Notice, then I said, well, who's the I? Well, Zechariah, it's the prophet. The prophet is seeing this scene unfold, and the prophet Zechariah watches as the angels take off the filthy garment and then put on him the pristine white holy robe of righteousness. And as he's watching, it's like he gets so excited over what he sees that he says, hey, put a good turban on him too. Of course, priests wore a turban as they did their priestly duties. And what Zechariah is doing is, in his enthusiasm for this great exchange, is he is, as it were, intervening, saying, hey, give him the whole package. Get a clean turban for him, too. Now, verses 6 and 7, it's a call to obedience. And so the angel actually now admonishes Joshua. So Joshua is now clean. The dirty robes have been taken away. Clean robes have been put on. And now he's actually admonished. And thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, if you walk in my ways, if you perform my service, then you'll govern my house and you'll have charge of my courts, and I'll grant you free access among those who are standing here. And here what we see is that the cleansing and the new garments now come with responsibility. Do you understand? God never works like this. Oh, look, there is a fallen, befouled sinner. I will clean him up and put new robes on him, and now he's free to do whatever he wants. That's not the way that it works. Everybody that God comes to and takes away the filthy robes, clothes them with the robes of Christ's righteousness, now, because of, as a result of that free gift of grace, they now have a responsibility to live in a way that shows that they value what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5. He says that grace reigned through righteousness, right, through Jesus Christ. And then he says, so, here's the next question. Shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And the answer is, may it never be. If you have actually been forgiven of your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there now comes responsibility. And what is that responsibility? That responsibility is to walk in God's ways and to do what he called you to do and to be obedient to his commands. We're talking about this morning in Sunday school. Somebody brought up John 14:15. If you love me, you keep my commandments, right? If I realize the robes that I'm wearing are smeared with scatological materials, okay, not eschatological materials, but scatological materials, and I am completely unclean in the presence of God, and the only thing that I have awaiting me is death, and then I realize that as an act of free grace, God has actually taken those filthy robes, all of my sin, and he's taken it away through the blood of Jesus, and then he's clothed me so that I can actually come into his presence at any time, and I have in Christ just as much access to the Father as the Son. Does that not change your life? Does that not change the way that you want to live? Does that not change the very direction? Doesn't it change the agenda? Doesn't it change the desires and direction of heart? And the answer is, of course it does. And so God tells Joshua, he says, listen, I've got a temple that's going to be built, and you're going to be the one that's going to serve, and you're going to be the one that is the mediator, and you're going to be the high priest. And here's what you need to do. Now that you've been cleansed, you now need to live a life of obedience. You were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. Sin used to have dominion over you, but now I have dominion over you. And so now live like it. You know, there's coming a day when the truth is going to come out. You know that, right? There's coming a day when the truth is going to come out. And according to Paul, it's the last day, according to my gospel, as he says in Romans chapter 2, where God judges how? According to truth. And so, in other words, not everybody talking about heaven is going there. A person who boasts about how clean they are, and yet who refuses to walk in the ways of God, is just deceiving himself. Then notice, not just service, obedience, he's saved to serve, saved to walk with me, but free access. among those who are standing here. Probably a reference again to the heavenly council, the angelic council, free access, communion with God, even a part of, as it were, the very throne of God, which, of course, we get in Hebrews with access to the throne of grace. Now, here, if you're a thinking person, you have to then ask yourself this question. So this is Zechariah. This is written in 520 B.C. This is 500 years before the gospel comes in flesh. And so the question then is, well, how can this be? How can this be? And so Barry Webb again, he says, this is good news indeed for Joshua. What better news could any man hear? Now, remember, we're in a courtroom setting, okay? But there's a question hanging in the air that demands surely to be answered. If this is indeed a courtroom scene, what's happened to due process? What kind of judge is this? Who on the one hand acknowledges the reality of Joshua's sin and at the same time refuses to allow the case against him to proceed? How can a man who ought to be condemned be summarily acquitted and appointed to high office? Either sheer arbitrariness or wanton partiality is operating here, as when a corrupt judge dismisses charges against a personal friend, or else there is another explanation. God gives us the other explanation. How is it that in a courtroom, where what's supposed to prevail in a courtroom? Truth and justice, right? That's supposed to prevail. So you see what Webb's asking. How in the world can we say that this is a courtroom of truth and justice when it looks like this is just God arbitrarily going, yeah, you know what? I forgive you. What kind of judge is that? Well, verse 8, listen, Joshua, the high priest, and you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, you who are all really super happy that his sins are forgiven. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. This is how God gives the priest with dirty clothes, clean clothes. This is how he is going to intervene and uphold, on the one hand, the standard of impeccable divine justice with the glory of divine grace. He says, now, all those sitting around are probably other priests with Joshua, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. That's strange. Okay, my servant, of course, messianic term, going back to the five servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 42:1, for example, behold my servant in whom my soul delights, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. And then, of course, branch. Branch. What an odd expression. What is a branch? Well, you could also translate it twig. Now, branch at least sounds a little more manly. Twig. What had happened to the house of David? Isaiah 11, it had been leveled to a stump. And guess what happens? God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the stump of David, the root of Jesse, and I will cause a branch to grow. Branch becomes a messianic expectation. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. And so what God is saying is, listen, what I am doing now on Joshua's behalf, I am doing on the basis of what I am going to do in the future through my servant, the branch, a descendant of David.
And how is that going to work? Well, notice he doesn't leave it a mystery. For behold, this part's a mystery. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. I don't really have a good explanation for this. Some people say it's the stone that would be in the high priest's clothing. All right. So in other words, and of course, the stones then what represented the people of God. Some people think it's the stone in reference to the temple. It's got an inscription on it. The inscription is probably holy unto the Lord, Zechariah 14:20. But here's the most important part. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I can acquit you in the court of heaven. Here's how I can take away your filthy garments and put on you the garments that actually make you fit for my service. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through sending my servant, the branch, and what he's going to do is he's going to, look at the terminology. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one. I'm going to send my Messiah, and in one day, he'll make an end to all your sin. That's how I take away filthy garments. That's how I give you clean garments. Is I'm going to send my servant, the branch, who's going to make an end to your sin in one day. In one day. Well, of course, Good Friday. But in one day, the idea of once and for all. You know, do you know what could never have been said under the Mosaic Covenant? I'm going to make an end to sin in one day. Not true. Not even on Yom Kippur. Not even on Day of Atonement. Could the high priest come out and say, well, we've made an end to sin today. The best he could say was, we made an end to last year's sins. See you next year. The branch comes and takes care of sin once and for all. You know what this sounds like? This sounds like this. It is finished. That's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. Now, we used to have a fig tree, and they're overrated, at least in this part of the world. But verse 10 says, in that day, in what day, when there's been an end to sin, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, vine and fig tree, of course, Old Testament terminology, is symbol of prosperity and joy and the peace of the Messianic kingdom. So in other words, the picture that this night vision closes with is this. Listen, because I'm going to do what I'm going to do through my servant, the branch, I'm going to bring about the joy and the peace and the blessing of his kingdom. And it's going to be so good, you're going to want to share it with your neighbors. That's what it is. Come and sit under my vine. Come and sit under my fig tree. Come and sit under the blessings that my king has procured for me by making an end to all of my sin today. In other words, it is simply the idea that the joy and the peace of the Messianic kingdom is too good to be kept to one's self. So, what would have happened to Joshua under Satan's accusations that day if no one had interposed? Well, Joshua would have crumbled under Satan's accusations unless a greater Joshua had intervened. As Joshua stood there, he had absolutely nothing to say. What can he say? These aren't my garments. I don't know how they got on me. He has nothing to say. The angel of the Lord did it all. It was the faithful, sovereign grace of God that plucked him from destruction in the first place, and it was the exchange of the garments that fit him for service. And so here we are today in the year 2015, in and of ourselves, unclean and unfit for the service of God. But God plucks us like brands from the burning, and through Jesus, our iniquity is taken away. We're going to sing it in just a few minutes. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's truth. It's reality. And so here we are. Jesus takes away all of our iniquity and then clothes us in his robes of righteousness so that I'm perfectly acceptable to the Father. And in fact, I cannot be any more acceptable to the Father than I am right now in Jesus Christ. Do you get that? I did my devotions this morning. Certainly I'm more acceptable now than I was before I did my devotions, right? The answer is no. Does God want me to do my devotions? The answer is yes. But does he say, the acceptability meter, Borgman, has dipped a little bit because you're not living up to... No, no, no. Jesus Christ has done the utmost. Nothing more can be done for my soul. Nothing more can be done for my guilty state than has already been done. I am perfectly acceptable to a God who is holy because of the righteousness of someone else. So Jesus takes away our iniquity, clothes us in the robes of righteousness, and then calls us to a life of obedience and service. One of my biggest burdens as a pastor is that God's people actually believe this. One writer says, sometimes because of our past, we believe there's no future for us and that God cannot or will not use us because it's simply too late. We're haunted by a soiled past. But we must remember that we have a high priest who has interceded and continues to intercede on our behalf. And because of his faithfulness in our place, we know that God can cleanse any past, no matter how soiled it is, even our past. After all, our God is a God who plucks burning sticks from the fire and who removes filthy garments and replaces them with pure vestments and who gives us a future so unlike our past, who washes us clean and purifies us from our impurity so that we are immune from any indictment by the accuser. And so if God be for us, who can be against us? And it's the Lord's table that actually points us to this great exchange. So as we come to the table this afternoon, it's not only a reminder to us of our justification, it's a reminder to us of our consecration to a life of obedience and service based on what God has done for us freely in Jesus Christ. What could be more important than that? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this picture of the gospel, this clear, beautiful, compelling picture of the gospel. Father, I want to pray for those that are really struggling with things that they've done in their past and they feel so dirty and they allow the accuser to continually bring accusations against them. Father, I pray that you would remind them that you, as their faithful covenant-keeping God, have silenced the accuser through the blood and merit of your own Son. Father, may we really believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.